scripture reading comes from 1 Peter. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for the Spirit's illumination and guidance as we hear his word proclaimed. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come now before your presence, we ask that your Spirit would be in and amongst our midst. Lord, if your Spirit is not here with us, then although we may have the most wonderful words, the most lofty ideas spoken, yet it will accomplish nothing. We need your Spirit to guide us. We need your Spirit to illuminate the text. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, that it would open the hearts and minds of those who do not yet believe, that those of your saints who do believe, that it would give them the clarity and the insight, that their hearts would be continually molded and shaped. Lord, where we stand in need of conviction, that we would be convicted. Where we stand in need of encouragement, that you would encourage us. Where we need rebuke and correction, that you would rebuke and correct us. And Lord, that we would be full attending all that is said, that the cares and concerns of this week past and of the week to come would be put aside, that we may hear your law proclaimed, and that your word would work upon our hearts. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, it has once been famously said by a church father from the 3rd century, Cyprian of Carthage, that there is no salvation outside of the church. Perhaps you heard this statement before. There is no salvation outside of the church. Something similarly was echoed by Augustine of Hippo. I'm sure we're a little bit more familiar with Augustine of Hippo, the great author of the Confessions and the City of God, or the sort of the father of Latin and Western Christianity. Augustine said that if one does not take the church as mother, they cannot have God as father. Now, lest we say and think that these quotations from Augustine or from Cyprian are too Catholic for our tastes, you know, this is the sort of thing that we would hear Roman Catholics telling us, unless you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you can't be a part of God's family. Unless we think that that's what those statements mean, we do well to remember that our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, tells us that the visible church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, you see, Westminster has modified Cyprian's statement just a bit. Cyprian had said there is no possibility. The Westminster tells us there is no ordinary possibility. There are the extraordinary cases. There are those, you know, we might think, for instance, of a Muslim a person growing up in the heart of the Middle East or in Iran who comes to faith and there are no local churches around for him to join. That would be the extraordinary case where someone comes to faith and is a believer, but is not a member of the visible church. But ordinarily, 9 times out of 10, salvation is found within the church. Now, this is not a popular idea, even in today's evangelical church. We are too much individualists. We don't like the idea that there would be any institution, any organization, any collective identity that would define things for us. And so we hear people say things like this: I don't need to be a member of the church. You don't find church membership in the Bible. That's something that was created. That was a human innovation. It came around in the 4th century when Constantine, the Roman emperor, converted and legalized Christianity. They made Christianity into this large bureaucratic organization. But you don't find church membership in Scripture. I don't need your creeds or your confessions. I have the Bible. Me and the Bible alone, that's all that I need. These are the kinds of things that we will hear people saying today. But lest we think that this problem of individualism is only something that we find in the broader evangelical church, let us remember that sometimes even in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we can get this individualistic mindset. It takes a little bit of a different shape, but it takes form in the way that sometimes we can treat church like it's a mere service industry. You know, I am the lone believer going through the Christian life. I and my family, we do this, and we come to church and we expect to hear some edifying words. We expect to have an authentic experience of worship, but then we go on and we continue the Christian life by ourselves. This is sometimes be the mindset that even in our Reformed and Presbyterian church circles that we get. This is not the mindset of Scripture. This is not the mindset of Peter. Peter would have us recognize this morning that the church is a collective identity. God is not just gathering an aggregate of individuals, a collection of isolated individuals together. No, God is building a people. Now, 1 Peter, as an epistle, has sort of two grand themes in it, which will be in the background of some of the things that we're saying. First, 1 Peter was written to exiles. If you see in your Bibles, if you look at the very first or second verse, Peter addresses himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints who are exiles. New King James Version will have the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, very likely, these were literal exiles. That is, they were people who had been cast out of their homes, probably because of political reasons having to do with the Roman Empire, for instance. You might remember in the book of Acts when Paul, he's in Greece, and he runs into Aquila and Priscilla. They had been exiled from Rome with all of the Jews there. That's probably a similar sort of circumstance that Peter is referring to. So he's writing to an audience of exiles. But his message to them is that you are not merely exiles from your home. Rather, you are spiritual exiles. To be a Christian means to be an exile. It means that you have been called out of the world into a new identity. You can no longer live the same way. You can no longer think the same way. You can no longer practice the same things because you have been separated from it. And all of Peter's epistle is addressed with this theme of Christians being exiles. Christians are exiles because his sort of second major theme is that Christians are elect. God has called us. God has gathered us together. God is doing something to us. Well, if God has called us out of the world, if we are exiles, if he has called us to gather us together, what exactly is God doing? That's what Peter is taking up in the verses that we have just read. What is this new identity that God has given to us? And as we said, and as we shall see, what Peter wants us to realize is that God is building a spiritual people who proclaim his praises. God is building a spiritual people who proclaim his praises. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, first, we need to ask an important question. A question which is very important, but will seem rather obvious. At least the answer will seem obvious right at the beginning. Who is doing the building? If we say that God is building a spiritual people, Well, I've given the answer there. God is doing the building. But why is it important that we recognize that God is doing the building? Well, first of all, look at what our text has to tell us here. In verses 4 to 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. You are being built up. The verb there is passive. In other words, we are not the active agents doing the building. We are not the ones who are building the church. We are the ones who are being built. Who is the one that is doing the building? God. God is the one who is building his church. After all, as it says later on in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us out. He is the one who is building us. It is God who is building his church. Well, again, I say this is a rather obvious point. Why would it be worthwhile for us to raise it? Why would it be worthwhile for us to consider this? Because what Christian of any tradition, of any creed, would deny this? You ask the Roman Catholic, you ask the Greek Orthodox, you ask Pentecostals, Lutherans, Baptists. You ask anyone of any Christian tradition, they will say, of course, God is the one who builds his church. But while we might all acknowledge and confess that God is the one that is building his church, do we truly follow this through? Do we truly understand what the implications of this are? Because if God is the one who is building his church, what does that mean for how the church is to be built? After all, we know that God uses us. God is the one building, but he uses us. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Matthew 28. Going into the world, baptize, make disciples, proclaim the news to all the nations. We have that even here. We have to offer up acceptable sacrifices. We have to be holy priests serving in his household. We have to proclaim his marvelous deeds. God uses us. But how does God use us? If God is the one who is building his church, that means the methods and means by which the church is built need to be those that God prescribes. You know, for instance, every generation or so, every decade or so, it seems that there is a new, hot, popular idea for how we can go about evangelism and discipleship. You know, a few decades ago, it was very popular. What we need to do to bring people in the church is we need to get rid of the traditional service. Modern people don't like traditional services. They want something new. They want something exciting. Let's get rid of the hymns. Let's get rid of the psalms. Let's get rid of the prayers of confession. Let's get rid of all the talk of sin. Instead, let's put on an extravaganza. Let's put on some sort of bonanza. We'll have a play. We'll have clips from popular movies. We'll be handing out chocolates and goodie bags to the children during the service. We'll be doing all these sorts of fun things. We need to make sure that we have a rocking band up there who looks very youthful, is wearing skinny jeans, and all these sorts of things. That will bring people into the church. We recognize this. I'm sure we've been to churches that function in this way. We know people who are involved in such churches. And what happens with this sort of movement? Well, for a while, there seems to be huge growth. People are coming in droves. The church is exploding. But do we see any genuine fruit from it? Do we see genuine change in the lives of people? Do we see the genuine religious affections that Jonathan Edwards talks about in his famous work? Do the churches like these continue to grow? No, they pop up for a moment. They make a lot of light. There's no heat. And then the next decade comes along and a new proposal is given. All right. People don't care for these big extravaganzas anymore. What modern people want is they don't even want to gather at a church building. That's an old-fashioned idea. Let's go and meet people in coffee shops. We'll do church there. Let's go and meet people in private conversations. We'll do church that way. There's an initial excitement about this sort of idea, and again, we don't see genuine growth. A lot of light, but no heat. No, it is important, if God is the one who is building his church, that the church is built using the means which God prescribes. Whether we're talking about church government and church polity, whether we're talking about worship and the elements of worship, whether we're talking about the style of preaching, all of the Christian life, all of the life of the church needs to be done in accordance with God's Word. Okay, so it is God who is doing the building. What is it that God is building? Well, as we said, God is building a people. He is building a spiritual people. What's important for us to recognize about this? Well, first and foremost, we need to recognize that this means that God has given us a collective identity. In other words, the church is not just an aggregate of individuals. You know, sometimes when we think about this idea of God gathering and perfecting the saints, we might get the idea that there's a large pile of marbles on the ground. And God is coming down and selecting out His chosen few and putting them into another pile. Nothing particular about this new pile that looks any different other than it's a little bit smaller. It's just an aggregate of marbles here and we have an aggregate of marbles over there. That's sometimes what we might think election kind of looks like. But that's not what the Bible describes. That's not what Peter describes. What's the metaphor that Peter describes to explain what God is doing? He says that God is building a house. He's building a house out of living stones. Well, if you have a house that is built out of stones, surely you do have individual bricks. You have the individual stones which are used to compose it. But none of those individual stones stands on its own. You know, as Ephesians tells us, as Paul tells us there in chapter 2, each of us needs to be fitted together. We need to be shaped, we need to be formed, because all of us depend on the others for mutual support, for mutual edification. When you look at a stone building, you don't see individual bricks. You see the building as a whole. Each one of us serves the whole. Each one of us serves the grand thing that God is doing. We do not stand isolated and alone. The Christian life is not something that's done alone. It's done with the church. And we need to make sure that we treat the church this way. Again, I began by noting that sometimes even in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we can treat the church like it's a service industry. You know, for instance, if you were to go to a Tim Hortons, or if you were to go to a McDonald's down the road, you would see a group of people gathered there. But there would be nothing unifying this particular group of people. Other than that, they all wanted to partake. They all wanted some service provided by the industry that they went to. They went up and they ordered their own individual items. Do we sometimes treat church like that? I'm going to go to the type of church that provides the particular needs that I want. They might be very good needs. They might be that you want a preacher that is engaging. Nothing wrong with a preacher that's engaging. It's encouraged for preachers to be engaging. You might say, I want to go to a church where the worship is lively. Nothing wrong with lively worship as long as it is worship which is true and which is done in the Spirit. You might say, I'm going to go to a particular church because it has a good youth program. I'm going to go to a particular church because they have a particular investment in missions or in a particular ministry that I care about. All of these are excellent reasons. But if your sole reason for going to church is because of the ministries that it provides, so that it can serve you, and then you can step away, then you have missed what God is doing. You are a part of the church. You also need to be involved in serving in the church. You have been given a collective identity. Your freedoms and your liberties, in some sense, have been constrained by this new people that God has put you in. Now, is there no role for the individual? Well, surely there is. When we say that God is making a collective identity, we must not mistake and think that what this means here is that there is no role for the individual in the Christian life. After all, as evangelicals, we firmly understand and we firmly believe that you yourself need to have a personal relationship with Christ. You yourself need to confess in your heart. You yourself individually need to be regenerate. And that's why, although we say it is a collective identity, we should recognize it is an organic identity. Notice the metaphor that Paul had used in the previous verses, in verses 1 to 2. Putting away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why does the infant long for milk? Because this is how the infant will grow. Paul continues that, or Peter continues that, you may grow up into your salvation. Simply because one infant drinks its mother's milk says nothing about the other infants. Regeneration, the new birth, and spiritual growth are an individual thing. As has often been said, God has no grandchildren. You can't look to your parents. You can't look to the church that you are a member of. You can't look to your denomination and point to that and say, therefore, I'm good. No. All of us must individually come to Christ. All of us must be newborn infants. We must be begotten again in the abundant mercy of the Father, as Peter says in the first chapter. But what is the context in which this new birth happens? What is the context in which this spiritual growth happens? This brings us back to those quotations from Cyprian and Augustine in the Westminster Confession that salvation is within the church. Where does new birth, where does spiritual growth happen? Well, look how Peter continues. In verse 4, as that begins, as you come to him, the ones who are desiring the pure spiritual milk are the ones who come to Christ. What does it mean to come to Christ? Is Peter talking about our own times of personal devotion and private prayer? Wonderful and excellent things that we should all be encouraged to do. But no, that's not what he's talking about here. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up. We are coming to Christ when we come to his house, when we come to gather and worship with the saints. It's going to continue on so that you can offer sacrifices acceptable to God. Coming to Christ is coming to his house. It is those who come to his house, those are the ones who are drinking the spiritual milk that brings growth, that brings rebirth. That is why we say salvation is ordinarily found within the visible church. And so there is an individual aspect. You individually need to come to faith. You individually need to grow. But that primarily and ordinarily happens within the visible and institutional church. We can already see how this might shape the ways that we think about evangelism and mission. Our job is not to go out to leave people out. Our job is to go out to bring people in that they may hear the word proclaimed. And that by hearing the word proclaimed, they may come to faith. So God is building a people. He is building a spiritual people into a house. Now, Peter has many other things to say about who these people are, the chosen generation and all these. I only want to highlight one other important facet of what he says here. He says that we are a holy priesthood. He says it twice, both in verse 5 and also again later on in verses 9 to 10. It's clearly a very important thing. We are a royal priesthood. What does it mean that we are a royal priesthood? Well, first, as we've already seen, because we read it earlier in the service, Peter is referencing, he's drawing an allusion to Exodus chapter 19, to the identity that God gave Israel. This is tremendously significant. And it is tremendously significant even today, because there are those who sometimes say that God has two distinct peoples. There are Israel, those who according to the flesh have been born, the children of Abraham. And then there is the church. As if God had two different plans. One plan for Israel, one plan for God. Or as if somehow the plan for Israel didn't work out and God needed to go to plan B and have a new plan for his church. No, God does not have two different people. God does not have two different plans. God has one people. The same Israel of God that existed in the Old Testament is the Israel of God that exists in the New Testament. Now you will get some scholars and some theologians and others who will argue, well, Peter was writing to Jews. These exiles that he's talking about were most likely Jewish exiles, and there's other evidences from the book that he may have been talking to a particularly Jewish audience. There's other evidences that suggest it may have been Gentile. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter to whom specifically Peter was writing. Because again, if we go back to chapter 1 and we look at verse 2, who are these pilgrims of the dispersion? Who are these elect? Well, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are elect in the sanctification of the Son. And they are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who are the royal priesthood? Who is God's chosen generation? Who is God's own special people? All of those who have received the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If Christ is your Lord, then you are a part of the Israel of God. Now that's an important point. This is something that keeps coming up in modern discussions and that we have today, and it's important for us, even as Reformed people who don't hold to various forms of dispensational or premillennial theology, it's important for us to be reminded of this, because we can get confused about these matters sometimes. But what is significant about the fact that we are the Israel of God and that we are this holy priesthood? What is a priest? A priest is someone who serves in the house of God. They minister in the house of God. All of us, as Christ's people, are called to serve and minister in the house of God. This is what Martin Luther once referred to as the priesthood of all believers. It doesn't matter whether you are particularly a clergy, whether you are a minister or an elder or a missionary or an evangelist, or whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, whether you're a lawyer or a doctor, whether you work at a Starbucks or whether you work at a gas station or a school teacher. It doesn't matter what your particular job is. All of us are a holy people. All of us are priests. All of us are called to serve in God's house. Now, does this get rid of offices? Does this get rid of the particular calling that particular men have to serve in the church? No, it does not. I know that there are many in the broader evangelical and Protestant world who would say that if we're all priests, anyone can get up in the pulpit, anyone can administer the sacraments. No. Even in Old Testament Israel, where again, they were all called priests, there was a distinction between the priesthood of all the people and the role of the Levites. And even amongst the Levites, there was a distinction from the ordinary Levites and the priests who particularly performed the sacrifices. And again, the final distinction with the high priest, who alone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. So the fact that we are all priests does not eliminate the role of offices. But it does mean that we are called to serve. It means that we are called to serve within our church. It means that we're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It means that we are called to hold each other accountable. It's that we are called to offer of our time, of our money, of our energy, of what we have to serve God's people. We've been called out of the world. And we've been called to be a new people. We've been called to a new family. Do you serve your church as if it was your family? Or do you treat it as an extra obligation, as something to be put aside for only Sunday? Well, the rest of the week, you can go about your own things. But secondly, to be a holy priesthood means that we are to be mediators between God and men. That is what a priest was. A priest mediated God to men. That was the calling that God had given Abraham. Abraham, when he had called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, was called to be a blessing. Why? In order that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. The family of Abraham becomes Israel. We in the church are the continuation of that Israel. We too have been blessed, not so that we can hide our blessing in a corner, wait for the end, huddle together while the world falls apart. No, we have been blessed so that we can go forth and proclaim the praises of him who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is building. God is building a spiritual people, a house, and a priesthood. Why is God doing this? Well, two reasons. First, that we may offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer? Well, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't the bulls and the goats and the oxen that were the true sacrifices. Remember what David says in the Psalms? He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." What is it that was truly behind the sacrifices and the burnt offering? Well, David continues, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise." Even in the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed to the fact that it was the believer themselves who was being offered up to God. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12, after explaining all the greatnesses of justification by faith, of sanctification, adoption, and all the rest? In Romans chapter 12, what does he tell us? He tells us, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God, are our hearts. This is what God has called for. This is why God has gathered us together, that we can offer ourselves. We've already stressed how the forms and the means of worship are important. We have to follow the means which God has given to us. That is important. We're Presbyterians. We understand there ought to be an order to worship. There are elements. We have to go to Scripture. But at the end of the day, if we go through all those forms, we do it all right. We dotted every I and crossed every T, but our heart is not in it, then we have not given true spiritual worship, which is acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, when you gather to God's house to worship, are you merely checking a box? Are you merely doing some obligation? Or are you offering up yourself in worship? We've been gathered, we've been called to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we have been gathered to proclaim the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. We are to be a worshiping people, and we are to be an evangelical people. Again, we were not called so that we can huddle in a corner together and talk about the greatness that God has done to us while the rest of the world will go aside. No, we have been called so that we can go out into the world and proclaim what God has done to us. This doesn't mean that all of us are called to be missionaries or that all of us are called to be evangelists or pastors or ministers or anything like that. But Peter will later tell us in chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you." Are you prepared that when the world comes and asks you, "Why are you so different? Why do you act like this exile? Why don't you continue in this flood of dissipation that we do? Why don't you do these practices, these things? Why does your Sunday look so different?" Are you prepared to explain why? Are you prepared to tell them that gospel truth, that because I once was lost, but now I'm found? Because I once was in darkness, but now I have been brought into God's marvelous light? Are you prepared to tell those who ask about that? Because that is the reason why God has called us. God is building us up into a spiritual people. A spiritual people who proclaim His praises. As we go into this week, let us never forget that fact. We are not isolated and alone. God has not exiled and left us and abandoned us. God has exiled us, He has elected us, and brought us into His church. And that is a marvelous fact. Amen.